I put the handout together and printed it out, and then today I went back and did some rewrite on a review at the beginning, and so it's not there. So, anyway. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. We're actually down in verse 19, but we're going to review because this is so crucial, this whole section. And I want to make sure that you get the thrust here because this is absolutely crucial to living a Christian life. And because he's really dealing here very strongly, very emphatically with the resources that we have in Christ that are made available to us. And so we're going to go back over this a little bit, and not the detail that we did Sunday, but still got to make sure we understand what's here. Because if you look at this, just skim across here, you can almost think, well, I can sit back, prop my feet up. He's going to do this and this and this and just sit back and, you know, it doesn't work that way. And we need to understand that, make sure that what the scoop is here. Okay. Evening. Saved you a seat. Just for you. Oh, okay. I was going to say, I still got that red one right here. Okay. Did you get the file today? Okay. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer, then we'll begin here. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at your eternal word of truth, we just pray that you, God, the Holy Spirit will challenge and encourage us by the things that we see here tonight that flow from this context here that are so important for us to understand the resources that you have made available to us in Christ so that we can know with confidence what are ours in Christ and to realize the benefit of these things in our life each day so that we can bring honor and glory to you. We just thank you for that opportunity to study these things tonight. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here. Make the provision that's necessary so that we can continue to meet on a regular basis to study your eternal word of truth. And we just give you the praise and the glory tonight in Christ's name. Amen. I was reading a couple of papers. I was doing some research for what we're working on, and one of the downsides, if you will, of one of the programs, because Josh has got it on his there too, is you go back and do a search on these documents and all the books and stuff that you've got there, and boy, you end up with all kinds of stuff that you can look at, and you get, next thing you know, you get off in a sidetracked, you know, boy, this is neat, so you keep going, and it's not helping you for what you need to be working on, but this one paper I was looking at had some interesting observations that are focusing on really some things in here, but also that are kind of pertinent to what we ran across in the response to the Volition series. But there's a term that's determinism. Actually, it's M-I-N-I. I can't spell today, but anyway. Determinism. You know what that word means? You know how it's used? Basically, it says, you might as well sum it up, that you don't have any volition. You don't have any volition. Webster gives it the definition of every act, event, decision, is the inevitable consequence of antecedents. Something else has happened that are independent of the human will. No volition. Now, there are those that take that then, they bring it back, then there's theological determinism. You know what that is? That's a Calvinist, quite frankly. And how I ran across it, what stuck in it, he used an interesting quote here, I thought was, he's arguing over living a Christian life, the aspect of sanctification, and this Reformed writer, a guy named Horton, who's considers himself an intellectual. I've heard him on the radio. They have a program called White Horse Inn. And it's him and two other guys. They sit around and quote from other Reformed guys. And supposed to be talking about Scripture, but they never get to Scripture. They're all just talking about what the Reformer said. Well, Luther said this. Calvin said, it's just, well, anyway. Christian life for him is living in Romans 7, the struggle of Romans 7. And he has a problem with the commands of Scripture, and he tries to write them off, do away with them. And Dr. Hodges, old Dallas prof, who's no longer Dallas prof anymore, he's semi-retired, he was critiquing his book, this guy's book, and he just eaten him alive. But talking about the dilemma, he says, is acute for the theological determinist, the guy that doesn't believe in volition. In other words, no volition. No choice out there. He says, many commands of the Bible call upon believers to decide, to do, to say, to think the right things. Now, you've never heard any of that stuff before. But he says, if such things can only be done by God himself, working on man's will, or by Christ living through the man, why does he not do it all the time? Or for all true Christians, all the time? Why must the Christian, as Horton holds, always be at war, like Paul in Romans 7? Cannot God bring victory and peace? Where is God's power? I mean, he's asking, this is things that Horton will never deal with. He'll never deal with those kind of things. But see, the key issue is that the Calvinist holds vigorously and tenaciously to the belief that there is no such thing as human free will at all. And it's fascinating. But anyway, you wonder if it's a little bit of Calvinism in some of the thinking over there. But anyway, verse 15 begins this great prayer. And in verses 15 and 16, we found that the motivation for this very instructional prayer by Paul to the Ephesian believers. We found the motivation was right here. And he says, for this reason, or because of this, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Faith in the right object, being lived out, applied towards the saints, towards other believers. So he received a report about these people back in Ephesus. It had been a while, like I said, about 4 years, 3.5, 4 years since he'd been there. In fact, he had spent 3 years there. And he points out, yeah, they were living out their faith, the truth that they knew, and it is demonstrated in their love for other believers, the other saints. Then with verse 16, he says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. So, you know, prayer, one of the interesting things, if you just took and studied the prayers of Paul, that's a fascinating study. If you just sit down and go through the different epistles and read just through the very short, very succinct, right to the point, but often, I mean, just awesome prayers. But anyway, So he says, this is a continuous thing, my attitude. This is my focus here, praying for you guys. Then in verse 17, here's the focus. He starts down here with the content of this great prayer. What's in view? He says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. You have a conditional aspect here. Conditional, the may give. And he's not questioning with that conditional aspect the ability of God to fulfill these aspects at all and provide these things. That's not what's here is. It's in view. What Paul is recognizing is the responsibility of these believers in the church at Ephesus to make the many decisions over a period of time, to make the knowledge of Him a reality in their lives. So what is the objective here? What is he praying for? Knowledge of Him. Full, as we saw, full and complete knowledge of Christ. Knowledge that comes as a result of a close personal relationship with Him and the Word of God. Wow. There's the focus, to know that they might know Him. That's the purpose clause there. That they might know Him. Now, full and complete knowledge. That this might become a reality for each of us. To have this knowledge of Him. And Paul prays that the manifestation of the working of the Holy Spirit is really what he's in view here. The Holy Spirit makes us all work. That the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives would be evident in the wisdom and revelation. Yeah. May give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. Wow. Now we get down to the whole series of purpose aspects, but we'll get to that in a minute. But this wisdom, the revelation here, crucial. Wisdom. That was our word Sophia that we've seen a couple different times. Sophia. Wisdom. Now, and that wisdom, that word Sophia speaks of the insight into what is the true knowledge or true nature of things. And getting back down, right down to the, what is the nub of things? What's the real issue here? And of course, the idea of Sophia is spiritual moxie. It's having a sense of what is fitting, proper, as you evaluate a set of circumstances in which you're dealing with in your life. Having the right, you know, as you evaluate things, having the right perspective and dealing with that. So you have the ability to analyze. It speaks also of the ability to analyze and use the knowledge that you have. So wisdom. Okay. Still lots of emphasis with that word, making the choices. Revelation. Revelation. The word speaks of an unveiling, a disclosure, an unveiling, a disclosure that is intended to enlighten us. So here the revelation is a disclosure of knowledge, truth related to Christ, which results, so we keep plugging, in full knowledge of Him. So what Paul is emphasizing here is that the Holy Spirit's work of shaping the believer's understanding and attitudes to bring them, all these the attitudes and the thinking, into harmony with divine viewpoint, with the truth of the Word of God. Now, often we use the term, we talk about growth, spiritual growth. Now, you think about it. What does that mean to you? You talk about spiritual growth. I mean, we just can't have a... We need to understand what that actually is referring to. Paul emphasizes over and over again that we might advance in something. In knowledge of truth, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, so that it becomes a part of your frame of reference, so that you can apply that truth in your life. So that's where spiritual growth comes from. It's an increase of the knowledge of the Word of God, the Word of truth, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, that becomes a part of your frame of reference for application in your life. This is why Paul emphasizes the importance of knowledge so often in the epistles. And it's not just knowledge for knowledge's sake, as we noted Sunday. Very important. It's knowledge that comes illuminated by God the Holy Spirit. Now, in verses 18 or 19, we get down to some nitty-gritty, some particulars, specifics. And he says that it all revolves around three things: our hope, our riches, and our power. It's actually 18 and down into the first half of verse 19 where the prayer stops. And then the second half picks up to the end of the chapter with some further explanation. Verse 18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Another conditional aspect down there. To those who believe. Who believe that knowledge. But there's a very logical progression here. Think about the knowledge. Because he comes down here and he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Why? Purpose clause. So that you may know. You may know. And that knowing, oida is in a, it's one of those special words that, frozen form that says, okay, here's a, it's in a perfect form, but it has the present ongoing emphasis is the way it's used. And it came to be used that way for several centuries before this. Oida, very important to know. Present reality of knowing some things. And it goes back to the hope, the riches, and the power. Now, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. What's he talking about? Heaven. You know, your heart doesn't have eyes. He's talking about your mind, your thinking, having some discernment here. And it speaks of an inner awareness, a perception. The focus is on the thinking, the mind. It is the illumination of truth which results in enlightenment. This is an important ministry of the Holy Spirit, if not the most important to us as believers in Christ. The most important to the unbeliever, of course, is the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, so we have here another indication of the active ministry of God the Holy Spirit and His connection to our relationship to the Word of Truth. Being responsive to it as it is illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, so this enlightenment becomes a reality. None of what Paul is praying for here for the Ephesians and us by application will become a reality apart from the active ministry of the Holy Spirit. You need to be operating with the Holy Spirit not being quenched or grieved. You It is His function, His role throughout our lives to illuminate truth, God's Word. As we concentrate on it, as we take it in, and of course it clearly requires the consistent intake of truth. Yeah. But, you know, you can take in all kinds of truth or work on the Word of God, not being, the Holy Spirit being, you know, quenched or grieved, so He's not active, that illuminating ministry is not working. And you say, well, yeah, I've got this memorized. You're not going to be able to apply it correctly. You're going to distort it, misapply it. You won't have the discernment that you need from it while that condition exists. That's why it's so important to make sure that God, the Holy Spirit, is actively operating in your life and empowering you. Now, Paul then goes to the purpose clauses. And we really have three of them here. That we might be enlightened so that you may know. And then we have these three clauses defining the areas that he deems crucial at this time for them to know the reality of. What is the hope of your calling? Expectant confidence. And see, that's, again, all these things flow from knowing, believing the truth illuminated by God the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is taught. And of course, he's talking here about confidence in time based on the understanding of your destiny in Christ. It's a fascinating thing, and we've gone over it a few times. And we read Sunday, I believe, that passage in 1 John 3, 2 and 3 as one, but there's others, 2 Peter 3. A number of passages that deal with prophetic events in the future. And in those contexts, always, okay, when you know these things, there's an indication in those contexts they should have a direct impact on your life lived today. And so that's the hope, expectant confidence, that blessed hope related to your calling in Christ. And really goes down to that confidence and assurance that we have flowing from knowing that our destiny is the same as Christ's. Secondly, the second clause, so that you may know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The riches, the wealth of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And really, this is an awesome position that we are in as believers in Christ. We are His heritage, His riches, His wealth. Think about that. His riches, His wealth. And then the third one moves on into the aspect of the power available to us each day in our life. It's just, and that phrase, what is the surpassing over and above greatness, the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. See, this all goes back, as He's been building down through here, the Word illuminated by God the Holy Spirit gives us great power in our life. So Paul is very emphatically here calling our attention to the extent of the resources that we have in Christ, that are available to us to live daily the Christian life. And all this power, all these things come together, really, so that as we work through the issues of the day, we don't have to be dominated by that sin nature and the rest of it. Because we know, Romans 6, it's been dealt with, that we died to it. We're now alive in Christ. It's a whole different ballgame. See, And that's coming to grips with those issues. Now, and also recognizing, of course, that to be tempted is not to sin, as we saw in our study of James. So he has superabounded, over and above, in providing for us all the resources we need to live the Christian life. All of this is a part of what Paul began with back in verse 3 of chapter 1, when he said he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. But what's this power related to? What's it related to? Well, two things are emphasized. First, of course, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I hope you haven't missed that. And that's indicated three ways, actually, in the context. Spirit of wisdom. That's not the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit, the indication of His active ministry is there. The Spirit of wisdom, revelation, and enlightenment. None of that works apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. And secondly is that knowledge, epinosis, full, complete knowledge of Him that is a part of our close relationship with Him through the Word. And of course, this is really, these two have to work together. They're linked together. The Spirit and the knowledge. Knowledge. The extent or degree, if you will, of this power is equated to the power that was necessary to raise Jesus Christ, to resurrect Christ. That is a lot of power. And as we noted Sunday, there's a lot of Christians, unfortunately, that just are missing it, blowing it off. And when you run across the attitude that, all you need, you know, they believed in Christ, they're going to heaven, that's all that matters. That just makes me want to, you know, go. Anyway, I have a hard time holding my temper on that one. Is that just, those people like that just totally missed the boat. Totally missed the boat. They're missing out on the awesome provision that's theirs in Christ. Now the next section here, which we really begin with tonight, in the middle of verse 19, runs down through actually 21. And the last section, 22 and 23, is kind of a unique little setup there related to Christ and the body, which we'll get to probably Sunday. This is not part of the prayer. The prayer is over at the middle when he finishes up there toward us who believe, the conditional aspect there, recognizing that you've got to believe, you know, this truth being illuminated by God the Holy Spirit for it to be provide the muscle that you need so that you can realize the power in your life. See, the power is back to the Word and the Spirit. I hope you didn't miss that. Now, so the rest of this is now some explanation, some amplification of some of the points that he's already made. There's an interesting account that kind of fits with what's going on here in the context. It talks about an incident that happened back in World War II in the town of Itasca in Texas. And that real tragedy happened there. A school fire took the lives of 263 children. This is down towards the end of the war. There was hardly a family in town which was not touched by this horrifying tragedy. During the war years, the town remained without school facilities. But when the war ended, the town, like many others, began to expand and in fact built a new school, which featured what was called the finest sprinkler system in the world. Civic pride ran high. Honor students were selected to guide citizens and visitors on tours of the new facility to show them the finest, most advanced sprinkler system technology of the day, that really, at the time, that money could buy. Never again would a task experience such a tragedy. Well, with the post-war boom, the town, of course, during that time continued to grow. And 7 years later, it was necessary to enlarge the school. And in adding the new wing, it was discovered that the sprinkler system, this awesome sprinkler system, had never been connected to the water line. They installed this thing in a building and it had never been connected to the water line. I mean, it's a true story. And what an incredible folly it was, actually. And it's kind of strange credulity. How in the world could they design this thing, you know, do all this stuff, all these contractors, probably this was a different contractor, did this, and they didn't communicate or whatever. But you know, it kind of illustrates what has happened for far too many Christians today. There's untold power available for them because they're in Christ. Positionally, they're in Christ. But so many are not hooked up spiritually, and their lives are thus impotent. And as a result, they're stumbling and fumbling through life. So again, it kind of fits the flow of the context here. Now, verse 19. We've already looked at the first half of the verse. What is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who keep on believing, literally, according to the standard of the operation of the strength of His might. Now, you look at this whole verse, though. Paul does something interesting here. He has taken and pulled out of the vocabulary of the Greek New Testament all the words for power, the different aspects of power. He ransacks, literally, the Greek vocabulary for synonyms for power. And of course, we've seen the first one. We've already been through this one several times. Dunamis, the word for power. Inherent power. Power that is inherent because of its very nature, its character. Therefore, from it flows the idea of strength. Second one is, in the translation there, is working. These are in accordance with the working or the operation. It's a general term for operating power. It means effective, effectual working power, operational power. And then the third one is the word for strength. So you have power, working, strength, and might. All these things going back to the source of the power. The strength is a different one, kratos. And that speaks of resisting so that you can control things. Sort of like a dam would be holding back the water. Kratos. It takes a lot of strength. If you ever watch the how they put together that Hoover Dam out there, and how they had to do it in different sections and stuff to build that up, and that's a huge one, and took them a number of years, and how they, this is what, back in the 30s, I think. And they had these big long cables across there, and they run those huge buckets of cement across and lower them down. And it's fascinating. And but I've seen it from the air. I've never been down at the dam itself, but it's an impressive looking sight. It has great strength to hold back, and water is heavy. Now, if you've carried some a little bit in a bucket, you know. What's it about? 8.6 pounds a gallon or something like that? I don't know. It's heavy. And then the last word, might, iskous, The word for power that is in one's possession speaks of an ability, a strength that you have. And all of this comes back to us from His provision through the Holy Spirit and the Word being illuminated and being believed and applied. So we have an awesome, awesome resource that He has provided us. How can we miss this power in our lives? We can do that. We can become unhooked like that water line through that sprinkler system. Couple of aspects here. First is the ignorance of truth. This ignorance of truth, that's the killer of a Christian life right there. No excuse for that, because the provision is made so that that can be a reality, that you're not ignorant of truth. In other words, in our context, it's no epignosis. No complete knowledge. No full knowledge. Nothing resident for the Holy Spirit to work with. Nothing in your frame of reference for God and the Holy Spirit to work with. He has to have that word to work with. That's where the power comes from. And these guys like this Horton, you know, he's worried about the struggle. And the Christian life is nothing but a war. It's a struggle. Well, he's got a problem here with understanding the word of truth and believing it. Since he's living in a system that just totally destroys all this. Big time. Now, the second aspect. So, ignorance of truth. I mean, this is the Achilles heel of believers right there. Secondly, is grieving the Holy Spirit. What grieves the Holy Spirit? We'll see when we get down to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Context there is sin. Personal sin. Choosing to put that sin nature back in operation and running off in whatever direction it's wanting to go. Whatever area it is. Now, so grieving the Holy Spirit shuts us down spiritually. That's a way of disconnect. Ephesians 4:30. And of course, when the light bulb goes on, you say, oh, what am I doing here? Of course, you go back and utilize the grace provision of 1 John 1:9. Confess that sin. Get back in fellowship. So you need that cleansing that flows from that confession. The third thing, which these all really tie together, but you can see the thing is, if we're ignorant of truth, the chances are we're going to be doing this in this area. And same way here with the third one is unbelief or rebellion. That's quenching the Holy Spirit's. Rejection of truth. Rebellion against the Word of God. And that's, you know, we know what it says. We know what the Word of God says. But we're going to go our own way anyway. Well, that shuts the thing down. Unhooks us, if you will. First Thessalonians, 5:19 talks about quenching the Holy Spirit, and in verse 20, you have the link to the Word of God, is what's in view with the quenching. The key is, as I've mentioned before, see, believers are tend to, oh yeah, boy, they're like the Israelites back in Deuteronomy, you know, Moses is laying out, oh yeah, God's will, you know, what he desires for them. Oh yeah, we're going to do it. Everything, we're going to do it. And bingo, they're off in the toolies right in a hurry. See, believers are willing to go God's way just as long as he is going their way. And it doesn't work that way. Not hardly. Now, Paul here is not satisfied at all just to describe the greatness of God's power. He moves on to the event in history where the greatest demonstration of that power is manifested. And we see that here in verse 20 and then 21. First part of verse 20 says, which he brought about, and a brought about, again, is going back to this word energeo, this operational, effective, working power, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So there again, there's another place that tells you that, okay, we got this time frame in which we're living, and then there's another dispensation, another age after this that you have to recognize. So there's, and just in that verse alone, you got two of them listed there. So Paul here in Ephesians, he's going to say, there's at least three, okay? Israel, the one before, church age, and the one to follow, which, of course, is the millennium, because that 7 years of the trib is part of the age of Israel. But so don't get mixed up. We'll get there one of these days. Now, I like this thing here. He brought about. Energeo. Not a very good brought about. I don't know what they were thinking there. You see the word energy there. Energeo. Effective working power. It's in the perfect tense. Which says, okay, something happened at a point of time that has lasting results. He was raised from the dead. God worked effectively in raising Christ from the dead. So it looks at that completed action, and it has lasting results. Okay? Now, in the New Testament, when the writers of Scripture wish to express the greatness or the fullness of God's love, they pointed to the cross and the death of Christ in our place. And a couple of really good spots for that, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He made the provision through Christ's work on the cross for us while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We weren't around when he did that. But when we believe in Christ, his work there on the cross is then accrues to us, and we benefit awesomely by believing in it. Same thing, 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. See, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. Now, as John puts it in his gospel, the uniquely born one, to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. So it, many places, there are others that when he's communicating the greatness or the fullness of God's love, it goes back to the cross. But when Scripture in Scripture when it was desired to express the greatness of His power. The writers of Scripture pointed to His resurrection, as we have in our context here. An exaltation to the great, and to the exaltation to the right hand of the Father. The succession. The place of honor. The place of highest authority, if you will. Now, think about that. Okay? He's using the awesomeness of the resurrection of Christ to demonstrate or illustrate for us the degree or level of power that's available to us to live a Christian life. Can you grasp that? Can you get a hold of that somehow? Can we really understand just what's involved with that, with all that? Somehow we need to. Since it is the same power that works within us as the one who keeps on believing the Word. And if we go back to, we're going to see it coming up in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Another closing prayer here to this section before he moves on into the application side of things. Now to Him who was able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. His power that works within us. And it all goes back, and if we to starts and back up in verse 14, actually, but it's prayer, but that's an awesome section, and we'll get there. That's chapter 3. But we've been there before a couple of times. Lots of purpose clauses there. So that, again, knowledge of Christ is center in that. That we might know Him by faith. Faith. He might dwell within by faith. See, we need to know the resources that are ours. The hope, the riches, and the power. But especially, and he spends more time with this aspect of the power that's available to us. Because I think, probably because so many of us over time, especially in this generation, because of the lack of systematic teaching from the pulpits, are missing it. They're missing it. You'll never get there with that emotional devotional garbage and gobbledygook. Just doesn't get it. The power is not so much on the order of a bubbling stream, but is more the surging river of life, capable of sweeping away any and all things that hinder its flow. Because it's going to give you the discernment. So as the illustration that Jay used there, with paddling the canoe down a river. You know, the Holy Spirit's illuminating. The Word gives you the discernment to be able to, you know, to paddle your canoe up that river, around the rocks, and all the different things that might cause you to go, you know, upside down in the river. And contrary to what some that heard that, it's not the Holy Spirit paddling the canoe. It's you paddling the canoe, utilizing that truth illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, giving you that discernment, the enlightenment that we've seen in our context, giving you that power then to paddle that canoe down that or up the stream or whatever way you want to look at it. In Philippians 3:10, we find that Paul prayed that he himself might come to know, just over a couple pages. That I might know Him, and I might know Him. And here's knowing in the sense of just not knowing some facts, but knowing from an intimate, close, personal relationship. that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. See, ties it back there again. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Recognizing I was identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Raised to new life in Christ. It's a whole new ball game now for the believer in Jesus Christ. Why would you want to go back and wallow in the pigsty again? You know, you were, but now. How many times have we seen that in our studies? You were this, but now. We need to recognize that. And that power there in that context is dunamis, inherent power, because of the character aspect, the nature of it. Now, the imagery from here on in verses 20 and 21 is kind of what they call spatial. It's at his right hand, in heaven, far above. These expressions that we see here is far above all rule and authority, at his right hand, in the heavenly places, all these things in this context here. They focus on the exalted position and authority of Christ. A far superior authority, not a physical location as such. It's not, you know, when he talks about in the heavenlies, far above and all this stuff, he's really not saying, okay, it's out in outer space someplace in that sense. I mean, it's not the focus. The place of authority, power. He's saying that the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, that power working in us is according to the standard of God's power, demonstrated in raising Christ from the dead, seating him at God's right hand, where he is today, interceding on our behalf. And actually, positionally, we are there also. It is the same power in us that enables us to reject the domination of that sin nature, to not respond to the temptations that flow from it, and to live the Christian way of life with great power. Remember Paul back in one of the things that in Romans 6:4 is where we're going, but it just reminded me that in that paper that Zane, he goes back and he says, you know, if they want to study the Christian life, they need to study Romans 6, 7, and 8 as a unit. He says, that'll get you squared away if you put it all together. And I thought, well, you know, that's not a bad idea. 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried, literally buried together with him. Speaking of the identification that results, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the point we believe in Jesus Christ. We've been identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. So he said, buried with him through baptism by the Holy Spirit, baptized into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too raised from the dead, you know, resurrected in that aspect. So that what? Might walk in newness of life. A whole new ball game now for us as believers. A whole new ball game. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 11. Here we'll see the reality of this power operational in us. And again, it's interesting. He's just made the statement in verse 10, in him we've been made complete. And he is the head, as we're going to see in the next couple of verses of ours, the head over all rule and authority. And in him, verse 11, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands In other words, what is he saying? He says, you've been set free. And the removal of the body of the flesh, sin nature, the power, doesn't have to dominate and rule you anymore. By the circumcision of Christ. And then he moves on to verses 12, dealing with both the retroactive positional truth and the current situation. How does this all come about? Having been buried with him in baptism. Again, the same thing as Romans 6:4 was talking about. Being identified with Christ as death, burial, and resurrection. In which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead, you were. And then he says, but he made you alive. When you responded and believed in Christ, you were made alive in him. Now, back to our context. Verse 21, when he says far above, the far above here focuses on the superiority. He's exalted. He's in an exalted position above all authority, whether of man, angels, whatever. It's above all levels of authority, all rule, power, and dominion. That's what it's saying here. Above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Any category you can come up with, he's above it. Speaking of Christ. Okay? He is above them all. And he should be. Think about it. He created them all. That passage we were just in Colossians. 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. By him, through the means, instrumentally of him, and for him, purpose-wise. And we got a glimpse of this same aspect back in Daniel chapter 7, if you remember that great enthronement passage. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And this vision was given to Daniel. It says, I kept looking, verse 13. In the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one, which will not be destroyed. And it really brings in the aspect of his universal rule and sovereignty, if you will. But unlike, the Calvinists, they take that sovereignty and says, that means that you don't have any volition. But that's not, one of the things that we studied in the volition series, or should have seen, I hope, out of there, is that what brings God the greatest glory? To have a creation that are just robots, or those that can freely respond, that could go the other way, but they can respond to his awesome provision, that'll bring him much greater glory. And yet, and it really speaks of the greatness of God, that he can create, decree in eternity past, his whole program for all of human history, Okay? Giving man volition and with knowing, you know, all the different choices and all the different things, the way that man's going to, and his plan's going to come out at the end. Irregardless of the goofies, you know, that don't respond and walk away. But see, that speaks of a greater God than one that would be just a God who just, well, they're all robots. They're going to, you know, it's like being a puppet on a string, you know. Doesn't work that way. And he says this being far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Not only is he above all authorities on earth, in the heaven, human or angelic, in the present age, but it says he will also be such in the age or era, the dispensation, if you will, to come during his millennial rule. And this phrase, and every name that is named, this expands out into the, includes every descriptive title that might be given. The idea is that Christ is above all. He is superior to all ranks, all authorities, no matter what the title might be. He's above it all, above them all. Preeminence. Paul uses the concept so often in Colossians especially, this idea of preeminence. So far we've seen God's power, which is available to us, illustrated for us in the life of Christ several ways. By his resurrection, in his session at the right hand, being seated in the place of honor, a place in which we share because we're in union with him. And in that his authority is superior to all others. And his destiny is our destiny, or our destiny is his destiny, whichever way you want to look at it. Now, that brings us down to the last two verses, which this will make a good break point. But here in these last two verses, he's going to explain the relationship of Christ to the church. Head over all things to the church. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. His body. One of six metaphors for the church. There are five others. But we'll see that coming up, because we're going to look at this aspect of the church and the body and how it relates then on Sunday. Okay. So you got half of the first section right there in your notes already. But that's not all of it. So I didn't put it all in there. It's a good thing. I didn't need it, did I? Not tonight, anyway. Okay. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we are the recipients of your grace, as we've seen unfolded here in your word tonight. We just pray that we would understand more fully this awesome passage here that lays out for us your provision for us in our life as believers, and that we would truly come to know the what is the hope of our calling, the riches of your inheritance in us, and the power that's available to us, that you have made available to us in our life, so that we can live it in such a manner as to bring honor and glory to you. And we just give you the praise and the glory, recognizing the awesomeness of what Christ did for us, being willing to come and go to the cross, to die in our place, to pay that awesome penalty that we justly deserved there on the cross, when he was separated from you, while he was bearing our sin. And we just thank you for your awesome, complete provision through Christ. We thank you for what you're doing here with this group that are responsive to your word, your truth. We just pray that you continue to provide for them, each one, each family. May they continue to look to you for the strength that they need each day, for the focus, so that we might stay occupied with Jesus Christ. And we just, there's so many things out there that can sidetrack us, pull us off message, if you will, off of the word of truth. And we just pray that we will continue to look to you for the strength that we need each day to live and bring honor and glory to you. We thank you for your provision for Kenny as he was in the hospital, and bringing him back here with some semblance of health anyway. And but we just thank you for what you're doing there with him, and just pray that you'll continue to provide for him as he faces some other issues here coming up in the days and weeks ahead. And for others who are dealing with some health issues, we just pray that you continue to provide for Jackie, for others, for Lori, for Charlotte. And we just pray that each one would be responsive to your word and looking to you for the provision in their particular need. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege of living in a nation where we have freedom, liberty to be here tonight. We just pray that you continue to provide for the leadership of this nation, that they'll continue to make good, solid choices, decisions that so that we can maintain the freedom that we have to pursue your word, your truth, and have impact for Jesus Christ. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.